On the 6th of June, 1944, the largest ever seaborne invasion began when the combined Allied forces from 13 different countries landed on the beach of Normandy in northern France. Facing them were the soldiers of the Nazi regime from Germany, who had occupied France and most of Western Europe for 4 years. And within a few days, despite 10,000 casualties, the Allied forces secured a foothold in France. And from this point, the outcome of the Second World War was not in doubt. Within 11 months, the war was over. Germany was defeated. And certainly for most of Western Europe, freedom was given. This morning I want to tell you about another conflict. And this conflict is a greater conflict. It's been raging for 6,000 years. It's been raging since soon after the creation of the world. This conflict, this war, really is a war between good and evil. It's a war between God and Satan, or the devil. It began when Lucifer, a perfect angel created by God, wanted to be God. So he rebelled against God. And along with a third of the angels, they were cast out of heaven. They were banished from heaven, but immediately became active on the newly created earth. And they have been active ever since. Satan, or the devil, is called the God of this age, or the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the liar, the accuser. He's like a roaring lion. He's called the serpent of old and a great dragon. And the devil is still at war. He's seeking to influence and deceive nations and peoples in the world. He seeks to corrupt and then silence the word of God, the Bible. He seeks to corrupt and silence the gospel, the good news that we can be saved from our sins by free grace. And he seeks to blind the eyes of the people about their true state before God. And such is Satan's influence that the Bible says that the people who are not Christians, which is the vast majority in this world, are under his sway, are in his kingdom, are under his influence. They're his slaves. And even in some extreme cases, they become possessed by an evil spirit. And this means that the world in which we live, my friends, is much like most of Western Europe between 1940 and 1944. It is captive to an evil dictator. And such is Satan's grip on this world that no one can escape from his clutches on their own. They're slaves, they're trapped. And worst of it, the vast majority of people in this world don't even know it. They don't know that they're slaves. They don't know they're under the control of Satan. They don't know they're in bondage. And even Christians who have been rescued from Satan's kingdom and are now in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not spared the effects of Satan because they still even live in this sinful world. Because the devil hates Christians. The devil attacks Christians. He seeks to lead you, if you're a Christian, away from the truth and into error. He tempts you to sin. He seeks to divide churches. He seeks to make Christians fight with one another. He seeks to make Christians focus on what is not important and to persuade Christians to stop telling others about Jesus. And for Christians, this is a continual warfare that is going on all the time. In Ephesians we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But there is good news. And there is good news, just as there was good news for occupied Europe under the sway of the Nazis. There is a liberator. There is one who came into this world to set people free. And that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and see what he said at the beginning of his ministry. It's on page 908. Luke 4, beginning to read at verse 18, on page 908. He goes to church, the synagogue, as was his custom. He went every week. And he's invited to read from the prophet Isaiah. He's handed the book, the scroll, and he finds the place where it is written. Verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Christ came to set people free. And when he went to the cross, and when he died on the cross, Satan was defeated. And today, just like after the Normandy landings, the outcome of the war now is not in doubt. The days of the Nazis was numbered, and Satan's days are numbered. One day, Satan and the fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. But until then, as Hitler was and the Nazis, he is even more enraged. And he continues to fight viciously, just as the Germans continue to fight, even though they were fighting for a lost cause. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant of this great conflict. Especially if this morning here you're not a Christian. You may have never heard about this, but it's happening, and you need to understand it. So I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 5. Because in this chapter, we have a grand picture of this spiritual conflict. And we learn four truths that each of us needs to understand if we're going to ensure that we're on the victory side. Four truths about the human race. Four truths linked to what Satan is doing in this world. And the title of this sermon is The Greatest Conflict. So here's the first thing we learn from Exodus. We are born slaves in Satan's kingdom. This was made clear for the children of Israel way back in chapter 1 of Exodus. Just turn back to chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. This is how Exodus begins. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them, that made them serve, was with rigor. The Israelites were all born as slaves. They were all born in Pharaoh's kingdom. All of them. They were under a cruel taskmaster who didn't have a shred of compassion for them. And as we see in chapter 5, their role was to make bricks. That's what they had to do. And Pharaoh had complete control over them. He had them in his power, in his grip. As we see in chapter 5, where he makes their work even harder. And here, my friends, is a graphic picture, an illustration of every human being by nature. By nature, we're born in bondage. All our thoughts and all our words and acts are dominated by a cruel taskmaster, he influences us. We're crushed under the weight and rule of this ruler. And no human being can deliver themselves. And what entraps us? It is our sin. Look at Proverbs chapter 5. It's on page 563. Page 563. Proverbs 5. We'll read verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 5, verse 21, on page 536. 563, I'm sorry. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. Jesus tells us, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And who commits sin? Every human being that has ever lived, save Christ, commits sin. So by nature, everybody is a slave to sin. And this slavery affects our whole nature. All is corrupted. The unsaved person never has a pure, perfect thought or acts in a pure, perfect way. Everything is tainted by sin. And we see it evidenced all around us where we live. Why do we have so many rules and regulations? Why do we have punishments if we break those rules? Why do we have so many police? Why do we have courts and judges? And why do we have prisons that seem almost completely full? Why did you have to lock your door when you left your home this morning? Why do you have a complicated code on your phone or maybe a face recognition software? Why? Because we live in a world full of sinful people who want to steal and to break. And we all by nature are the same. We are all sinners, we all sin, and so we're all by nature slaves to sin. And what happens, my friends, when law and order breaks down in a country? The answer is terror reigns. In Britain, because of cuts to the police force, they've given up trying to capture shoplifting, stop shoplifting, near enough. So now it's highly unlikely, it's beginning to change now by the way, but it's highly unlikely that if you steal from a shop, you'll be prosecuted. So what is now happening in Britain? There is an epidemic of thefts from shops. And people just brazenly walk into supermarkets, fill up a basket and walk out. And you can see videos of it again and again online. It's happening all the time. There was a statistic, and I can't remember what it was, but shop assistants get attacked. All of them said they get attacked every year. Somebody attacks them. Law and order breaks down, and we see the sinfulness of human beings. And before we point the fingers at others, we need to say, are we immune from these temptations? Supposing your drinks machine at work that you have to pay to have a drink. I don't know what it costs these days, but 50 centimes, whatever it is. Supposing it breaks down, the drinks machine, and now it offers free drinks because it's broken down. Would you take a drink for free? Supposing a bank cash machine gives you in error 200 francs instead of 100 francs. Would you go back to the branch and give them back the 100 francs has given you too much? Supposing the ticket machine was broken at your railway station, so you can't buy a ticket. So you get on the train and you get to the other end. Do you go into the ticket place there and buy your ticket that you should have bought? Or do you just take advantage? Supposing you're in the supermarket and you You buy a whole load of products and you put something on the trolley underneath. And you go through the checkout and forget to scan what's underneath. And you get into the car park and you're loading up your car and you say, whoops, I forgot to pay for that. What do you do? And so far we've just talked about one sin, theft. What about the sin of lying? How many times have you told a lie in your life? How often have you told a lie so as not to face up to the truth? Children are good at this. They're doing something wrong and their parents confront them and the child says, no, me, no. And what about at work? Your boss asks you something and you don't want to admit you've done wrong, so you lie. The truth is, we all need laws. We all need the police force. We all need the courts. We all need the threat of punishment. If you're a young person here today, a teenager, you need your parents to teach you how not to be selfish and greedy, because by nature, you are selfish and greedy, like all of us. If you're a driver in a car, you need those speed cameras to stop you speeding. And even if you're a Christian, you need the word of God and faithful preaching to warn you what is right and wrong. So have you grasped this first truth? We are all born in Satan's kingdom, and we grow up because we sin, we're then in bondage to sin. And have you grasped this fundamental truth, like, say, the French in World War II, or the Dutch, or those who lived in Belgium, and like the children of Israel in Egypt, you cannot set yourself free. Because that's the truth as well. We're trapped, just as the children of Israel were. That's the bad news. But I have now some good news. We come to our second point. God offers to set us free through the gospel. Exodus 5, which we now come to, after that long introduction in a way, begins with Moses and Aaron speaking to Pharaoh. Look at verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, and that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Moses and Aaron come not with an army, not with horses and chariots and spears. They come with a message, but a message from God. And it was actually not so much a message as a command. Let my people go, says God. Here is today's good news. And here actually is the good news every day. God has sent a message to every human being in this world. A message of freedom. A message of emancipation. Because God doesn't want you to be a slave to sin. God doesn't want you to stay in Satan's kingdom. God wants to set free people from the slavery of sin. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 8. Let's turn to it. John chapter 8, it's on page 948. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago to offer freedom. He came to set us free. And the freedom he offers is in two important ways. First, there is freedom from eternal death. Freedom from punishment for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And we all deserve not just to die, but to go to that place of eternal death, the lake of fire. But how did Jesus do that? He did it by paying the penalty that we deserve for our sins. He did it by dying in our place. Because on the cross, Jesus suffered the punishment that our sins deserve. He paid the price. In Isaiah 53, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I want you to stop and think about the wonder of this for a moment. The holy, sinless Son of God willingly and voluntarily suffered the punishment that your sins deserve. You who have lived as an enemy of God, you who have committed sin after sin, he came to save you. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine for a moment, at the end of the Second World War, Adolf Hitler had been captured alive. Just imagine for a moment. What would have happened? He would have been taken to Nuremberg, where they had the trials for the Nazi war criminals. And what would have happened? Well, we can be certain, can't we? He would have been found guilty of planning and overseeing, at the very least, the systematic murder of 6 million Jews. And he would have been sentenced to death. But before he is led away for execution, I want you to imagine something else happened. The judge who had given out the sentence, the judge who had pronounced him guilty, stands up and says, "I'm willing to die in his place. Don't take him off for the execution. I'm willing to be put to death so that Hitler can walk free." What would you think? Hitler deserves to die. Let him die. And yes, he does. But that is what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. Because you're the one that deserves to die, aren't you? You've sinned against him deliberately and willingly. You've broken his law. You deserve to be put to death, and so do I. And not just death, but eternal death. But on the cross, Christ suffered in our place. Your judge, Jesus Christ, is willing to be your saviour. Isn't that wonderful? But there is more. Jesus came not only to offer us freedom from death, but he came to set us free from the power of sin over us. He came to break the chains of sin that control your thoughts and your words and your deeds. How did he do this? How does Jesus break the power of sin in our hearts? Well, what's the heart of our problem? The heart of our problem is our heart. This is clear from Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Sin does not make us a sinner. We sin because we are a sinner, because we have a sinful heart. Now, Jesus explains this in Luke chapter 6. Please turn to it. Luke and chapter 6. It's on page 911. I'm going to read verses 43 to 45. Luke 6, verses 43 to 45. And Jesus talks about trees producing good or bad fruit. That's the illustration he uses to illustrate a good or bad heart. Verse 43. "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus says we're like fruit trees. We produce either good fruit or bad fruit. If we produce good fruit, it shows you have a good heart. If we produce bad fruit, it shows we have a bad heart. The fruit on the tree doesn't make a tree good. Rather, the fruit on the tree tells us if the tree is good. And it is the same with the state of our heart. On this basis, my friends, you can judge the state of any person's heart. If someone steals, what are they? They're a thief. And that theft reveals they have a covetous heart. If someone lies, they are a liar. It reveals they have a deceitful heart, and so on. Now the truth is, we've all stolen, we've all lied, we've all hated, we've all been cruel to others, we've all been selfish, we've all been greedy. And what does that tell us? It tells us about, by nature, the state of our heart. This is the fundamental problem. But here's the good news. Christ Jesus offers us a new heart. Look what we read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. It's on page 766. 766. It's a prophecy here about what Christ would accomplish. Ezekiel 36, on page 766. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. It's addressed particularly to the children of Israel, but I believe this applies to all people. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. When a person is saved, when they become a Christian, when they repent and believe on Jesus, God not only forgives them their sins, but he gives them a new heart so that they never need sin again. We're set free from being slaves to sin. Now, of course, it's not a freedom to do exactly what we want. As Christians, we now want to live for Christ. Look at Romans chapter 6 on page 1003. Romans chapter 6 tells us that now we become slaves not to sin but to Christ. Romans 6, page 1003, verse 17 and 18. This is what happens when you're saved. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you now become slaves of righteousness. Now we want to follow Christ. The freedom we have now is to live a life that's pleasing to God. So, my friends, these are two things that Christ does. He sets us free from death, and he sets us free from the power of sin. But, my friends, Satan does not give up his captives easily. And that brings us to our third point. Satan is enraged when the gospel is preached, when liberty is proclaimed. How did Pharaoh react to this message from God? Did he say, okay, that's fine, off you go? Into the wilderness? No. Look at what he does in chapter 5 of Exodus. He denies, first of all, the authority of God. Verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Or let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will let Israel go. So they said, The God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days into the journey. But he refused to let them go. Second, he then made life twice as difficult. He not only refused to let them go, he made it twice as difficult. From verses 4 down to 13, he orders that they must make the same number of bricks. But they also have to get all their own straw. So he's doubled their workload. They've got to be doubly hard working. Satan is a hard taskmaster. He promises much and delivers nothing. He through the world offers you happiness. If you buy this car, drink this drink, own this phone, have this affair, go to this party, you'll be happy. He promises you, you'll be fulfilled if you get this qualification. If you find this good job, if you work hard and save for your pension, you'll be fulfilled. But is he right? If I took you down to the cellar in my apartment, where we have a small compartment where I store things, there's a shelf full of boxes. And what are in the boxes? Old phones, old iPhones, old iPads. I can't bear to throw them out, really. They're sitting there. But when we bought them, they were wonderful. The latest thing. And you look at them now, there's some of those phones, and you laugh at them. I wonder how many trainers, young people, you badgered your parents to buy, but have now been thrown away. Or clothes that you wanted that have worn out. Or adults, a car that you wanted that you were so proud of, but now is dented and gone. How long before you discover that that dream job is more like a nightmare? How long before you're made redundant and replaced by AI? My friends, Satan promises much but delivers little. And what happens to you then if you want to be set free? Suppose you say, yes, I want to be set free from this world. I want to believe in Jesus. What happens if you start to seek after God, a bit like the children of Israel, wanting to be set free? What happens if you start to read your Bible and pray and find out about Christianity? Your life may well then be filled with troubles and trials because Satan doesn't want you to read your Bible. Do you know that? He wants to find every reason that you don't open this book every day. He especially doesn't want you to pray. He'll find every means to make your prayer time get shorter and shorter. He doesn't want you to come to church. He'll put in your mind reasons why you shouldn't bother to come to church. You see, becoming a Christian is not for the half-hearted. It's not for those willing to compromise. Because you cannot have Christ and the world. You can't have both. And if you won't have Christ, you're still in the world. You cannot be in Satan's kingdom and in God's kingdom. Christianity is only for those who really, really want to be set free. Is that you? The Israelites, of course, then complained. They complained in verse 14. They moaned to Moses. They moaned about all the trouble they were in. And the result was things then just got worse and worse for them, we read in verses 15 to 18. Don't make the same mistake. If you're seeking Christ here this morning, if you're wanting to find out about Christ, or if you have found Christ and you're wanting to grow as a Christian, you will find all sorts of obstacles coming your way. That's because Satan doesn't want you to follow Christ. If you're a student, you may suddenly find you have so much work to do that you may think, oh, I'll just have to leave this Christianity to another day. I'll just have to stop reading my Bible. You will be tempted to do that. I promise you. If you're married and your spouse is not a Christian, he or she may find all sorts of reasons to try to stop you going to church. And if you're a single Christian, a student again, or a young person, or an older person, a friend may start to mock your belief in God. They may say the Bible is full of errors, or they may say Jesus is not God, or that all religion leads to God. You'll find all these obstacles that will come in your way, because Satan hates it when people seek Christ. There's a conflict and war going on. He's quite happy if you stay in the world, but immediately you think about wanting to leave the world, that's when troubles can start. So don't be surprised if it happens to you. But remember, you will never escape from Satan's kingdom by prayers that are put off, by unfulfilled promises, by broken resolution and half-hearted commitment. Jesus said this: seek first the kingdom of God. It's more important than anything else in your life, I promise you. There is nothing else more important than you seeking first the kingdom of God. Because eternity is a long time to be in the wrong place. Now this brings me to my last point. God is the only one that can save you. Our chapter ends with the Israelites becoming despondent. Look at verses 19 to 21. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after he had said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And you might become despondent in your seeking after God or seeking to follow him. You may have started to seek salvation, but all that's happened is you've had trouble. Or you may be a young Christian, and again, all these troubles come into your life. But all is not lost. Because what does Moses do? Look at verse 22. He prayed. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak to you in your name, he has done this evil to his people, neither have you delivered your people at all." Moses is in despair. But then look how God responds. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land." God says the impossible is going to happen. Moses is not only going to let them go, he's going to let them go with a strong hand. Why? Because behind Moses there was a stronger hand, the strongest hand, the hand of God. And the same is true for us about Satan. Satan is not all powerful. Satan is a defeated foe. Satan was defeated at the cross. Don't be on the wrong side of history. Christ defeated Satan. Yes, he's still fighting to the end, but the end is in sight. His destiny is sure. He is doomed. And you might be thinking, "There's no hope for me." But there is with God. Because God has the strongest hand. God is able to save. And just as the darkest point of the night is just before the dawn, so sometimes the darkest point of becoming a Christian is just before you are saved. Because you have to reach the point of saying, "I'm trapped. I cannot save myself." And that is when God can save. What must you do to admit to be set free from the bondage of sin? What must you do to be saved? You must come to Christ. You must come to the crucified one. Only he has the power to deliver you. Cry out to him. Admit you're on the wrong side of in the wrong kingdom. Admit you have become a slave to sin. Admit it's all your own fault. Don't blame Satan. Don't blame your parents. Don't certainly blame God. You have sinned. Admit it. And having confessed your sin to God, ask him to forgive you. And you will find that God is gracious and kind. He promises to have word on, in his word to have mercy on all who come to him in repentance and faith. Because God has the strongest hand. God is able to save. Let's just close by reading Isaiah 55. It's on page 653. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his own way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen.